We live in an age when indeed there is much pressure, much evangelistic devisings and so on and so forth in order to, build congregations, not necessarily build up, but I'm thinking in terms of the push that most religious groups have to just simply expand their membership. And so consequently, it's kind of like we used to say in education that when we ran into problems with people being able to pass, that all of a sudden they used the term, they dumbed down the curriculum. In other words, made it easier for everybody to pass. And then they said, there it is. Look how good we're doing. Well, sometimes when it comes to the matters of the gospel, you're dealing in a serious situation, but it's no less different that when we try to pass off something that is less than the pure gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we've got a serious issue. And so that being said, we then come to the thought of truly preaching the gospel and waiting, as it were, upon the work of the Holy Spirit, of seeing the operations of the Spirit, and that where there are true evidences of salvation. Again, with that emphasis, even where sound doctrine is preached, people are being saved, that you have a question that arises, and it might be such a thing as that with a lot of gospel preaching is proposition. In other words, it's more like they're trying to sell people on the idea than declaring the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the necessity of salvation, and pressing the necessity of the gospel upon them. That it's more like, hey, if you do this, this will happen, this is good, that's good, so on and so forth. And it sounds more like a sales job than it does the proclamation of the gospel. But even so, having done that, the question then becomes, then what? And this is what I want to come to with this passage of Scripture today. So Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll begin the reading at, we'll just begin reading. Verse 18, that's where I want to start my text. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That, of course, was the Israelites hearing the thunderings of God and saying, don't let him talk to us. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, that would end our text, but we follow, there's a warning that follows. So he said, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. And so it's good that you should take that into consideration. The tendency of these Hebrew believers, and this was to whom the apostles were addressing this. This is one of the general epistles. And in bringing these words to bear, to press them, he recognized a tendency in them that they would actually try to return. back to their old ritualistic ways. And so there is a need, as it were, to identify the spiritual nature of that to which we are brought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to bring that about, and quite often this is a practice that we find throughout the Word of God, show what the contrast is, or show what the exact opposite is, and then present what has actually come to pass. And so by holding up two things, two mountains, to first of all Mount Sinai, and then of course Mount Zion, he is there enabling a stark contrast and a way to introduce or to bring to their minds the absolute total separation of the one from the other. And so he would show them the awful demands under the old way, and then he would show them the gracious privileges and provisions of the new covenant. He would define something that took away from human requirements and certain failures. He would rather have them to know of the superiority of a spiritual bond in Christ. And so this is then that thought. When I made the statement a while ago, or alluded to the idea of, you know, we get people, well, now that I have believed, now what? What has taken place? What really has happened? What should I experience? What should I understand from that? And we talk often of growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that it's well that we should. And we look to those various aspects wherein sanctification becomes the more and more manifested, that we are more conscious of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We're more responsive. We are more enabled to think upon such things as would honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that being done, we then, okay, then what? Where do we go to from here? And I sort of get the idea with many that they've had a concept along the way. Well, I got saved, and so now I'll just go right back into, or I'll move into a certain pattern of life, and nothing changes after this. Nothing is any different. And Christianity is not a static situation. It's not one of those things wherein we just simply find ourselves, as it were, at a standstill, or we've attained what we needed, we've got all that we want, lock it up in a safe someplace, go on about our way until it's needed, and then deal with it at that time, and which that should not be. And so the thing that we would address here is this. The true relationship with Christ is now. You are come. This is the term that he uses in this passage. You are come. You are not come. And then you are come. And it brings to view the precious privileges that we may even now enjoy. And not only that, if they're privileges that can be enjoyed, it is mandated that we should. How shall we not freely partake of those things that God has done? It's just sort of like the situation. And I found out early on in life that the one of the worst things that you could do, I can remember walking into my grandmother's kitchen one time as the whole family was seated around the table. My grandfather looked up and said, "Boy, you want something to eat?" And I said, I might just grab a peanut butter sandwich or something. And here's this fine meal sitting there on the table. Well, my grandmother didn't have to say anything. He perceived the insult right quick. He said, "No, you won't. You'll either sit down here at the table and enjoy what we're enjoying, or you won't do anything." And that was, you know, that's your grandfather. Grandfathers don't do that anymore. They just give the kid what they want. But the fact of the matter is that it was an insult. And think about this, that with all that has been provided for us, and that we then choose not to or to engage elsewhere, that it's an insult to the one who has provided it. And so read Isaiah 55. Come ye and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Sit down. I remember a tremendous message by Brother David Morris on that. And I think he called it feasting around the table of grace, but it was something along that line. But in any event, it was a very precious thought that was there set before. And so it becomes something then that we are to enjoy these privileges. I want to begin, first of all, with the essential necessity, and that is coming to Jesus. And sometimes this is the thought. People ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's always a simple answer, and it's a scriptural answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so that's just something that is there said. Now, to make that statement, that it's received in such a way as just to be casually dealt with, then we've got a really serious problem if indeed we think no deeper than that and fail to recognize that, wait a minute, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, if that means salvation, this must be something that's quite involved, and therefore it's important that we do that. Now, if it comes to the matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of this, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that do what? Come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so I have often, someone would say to me, what must I do to be saved? My answer quite often is, there's nothing you can be saved to do to be saved as far as earning it, but you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a life of trusting, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my next statement is, go to Jesus. And quite often that's met with sort of a blank stare. Well, how do I go to Jesus? Well, it's not going down an aisle. It's not a physical move. It's not something along that line. What does it mean to come to Jesus? And it's a challenge to much of today's confidence in the methods of the flesh. And so the answer often given by men as to how to be saved reflects just that, a confidence in the flesh. They have been traditionally taught that there's something to be done that is effectual. But they would in effect, by so doing that, or so advancing that idea, put God in debt to them. Think about it. The way of doing it is to say, if I do this, and if I do that, God will save me. What if I don't do it? Then there God is something He wants to do. So I've got to give God something before He can give me something. And all of a sudden, that just somehow or another just doesn't sound right, but it's okay because with them, for the simple reason that this is the way that they want to do it. And that's the statement that I read this somewhere. To do that would be to put God in debt. So apart from a spiritual awakening of their own reasoning, He's the only resource. And so coming to Jesus means to present to Him as needing mercy. How do I go to Jesus? You just bow. You call out to Him. You cry out to Him. You go, you seek His mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy. What did Bartimaeus do? Could Bartimaeus see Him? Nope. But he knew something about Him. He had heard about Him. And so what does he do? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And so this matter of going to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual act, it's a spiritual awakening, and it entails repenting toward God, full submission, believing on His word of salvation, and it is to such trust as puts one at His, that is, at the Lord's disposal. In other words, can I believe that if He's the one that's able to save, then here it is. I have no place to go. I have nothing that I can provide. I have nothing whatsoever I can do. So Lord, I'm here. Help me. Lord, please come. Show mercy. And to approach in that fashion. And so believing on the Lord Jesus Christ takes in quite a bit of territory. And it's not a simple, easy believism, as we've heard the term used. It is a spiritual act enabled by the Holy Spirit, and it is absolutely necessary for salvation. You must come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of several passages. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall do what? Come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Our Lord himself said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In another place, John 7:37, he said, he that is athirst, let him come unto me and drink of the water of life freely. And so, again, we see that thought of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so important. Then what? Then what is the question? When they or we must do that. But first of all, to look here, and the apostle does this. That is to say, he brings us to something, said, this is not what you come to. You're not coming to a system here which says, if you do what I tell you to, and then I'll save you. Or if you can live up to this standard, then I will save you. And if you can see who I am, how bad I am, how terrible I am, how powerful I am, how holy I am, and if you can see all of those, and then you've got to live up to me. You've got to meet my standard. And this is exactly the alternative. And so this was what he was saying here. That awful and terrifying sight at the Old Testament Mount Sinai. It could be touched. It was visible. It had substance. But we consider the significance of the fire, the blackness, the darkness, the tempest, all of those things that accompanied there the presence of God. And what a terrifying sight it must have been. I've tried to picture that. And I think it is good that from time to time we should go back and read that account of what took place at Mount Sinai. And just to try to enter into it and see what a terrifying sight it was. And the writer here makes mention of the fact that they, having gone through that experience, realized that they couldn't live up to it. And they just said, no, Moses, you find out, you be our intercessor. And they immediately come to realize that. Of course, that was as far as it got. The sound of the trumpet heralded the fact that God was going to speak. The approach caused him and caused in them a sense of foreboding when they were told all about this. Consider that we await the sounding of the last trump, not this trumpet that pronounced potential judgment and all of this. The rules were strict and for man and beast. We understand something of that God was trying to picture, not trying to, he did picture, that he brought to bear in this fashion by putting a fence around the border, don't come any closer, keeping even a beast away from it. He would die if he did. And so they could not endure. The presence of God brings a fear of being consumed apart from the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same writer of Hebrews would declare, our God is a consuming fire, the last verse of this chapter. And that, looking at that and thinking, okay, what if I'm left to myself? What if I've got to do this on my own? What if it's my way and I try to get God to take that? And God doesn't take it. What happens? Our God is a consuming fire. So, having painted that picture, then we come to the place then of where they or where we are come. Moses even trembled at that sight. So, we consider some comparison here before we move on to the what I would term the Arminian methodology, that is, that man's got the ability within himself to do thus and so, and the idea that he's got to be a part of it, he's got to make a contribution, he's got to make an addition, and all of that, but what that's done without a proper view of either the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the might of God, the holiness of God, and all of these things, because when those are brought into the picture, then I would have to be terrified if I thought I was left to myself to deal with him on his terms. And so it's no wonder when the disciples heard that the testimony of the young ruler and saw him being allowed to walk away. And then, you remember the question that they asked? Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? They recognize something. This man has done it all. He's living the perfect life. He's living the way he's supposed to. He's honoring the law. He's doing all of these things. And yet Jesus tells him, you're lacking. That's not enough. That is not good enough. And so the best righteousness of man is rejected out of hand as far as God is concerned. But then we come to that place, though, where we are come. And so, sort of setting the contrast, that first of all, we must come. And he said, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ means life. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of life. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolute, as I've quoted from John 6:37 and 7:37. It is to, then, we see these things listed. We are brought to a heavenly citizenship and a relationship to those that are therein. So the idea of getting saved, to the many, it's the relief. I'm glad that's over with. I'm glad I don't have to worry about going to hell. I'm glad that I can just ease along and the Lord's kind of hanging around so he can take care of me if I need him and this type of thing. But otherwise, that what is not cultivated is the relationship that we have. And that relationship transcends the bonds of earth. It looks to a heavenly tie. It is a spiritual identity. And I recall that in thinking on occasion of those of the past. Some have loomed large to me as what I would call true heroes of the faith. And I have loved Moses from the first time I ever read about him. But there's many other situations that who could refrain from admiring David, the prowess that he had, and so on, but also that he was the friend, he was a man after God's own heart. And so when we have those things, but to be brought, the heavenly dwelling place, we're brought to a heavenly citizenship and a relationship to all that are incorporated in that citizenship. It's the heavenly dwelling place of the King. When he comes, when he makes that statement that you are come unto Mount Zion. Figuratively, in the Old Testament scripture, that was the king's house. That was where David dwelt. There were two mounts. You had the Temple Mount, and then you had Mount Zion. But it is that heavenly dwelling place that is figured here and was figured often in the Old Testament scripture. Calls it the city of the living God. Do you remember the quest of Abraham? He sought here no continuing city, but he looked for one whose builder and maker was God. We're brought to that. We have an involvement with it. We may not be able to see it fully, but we do understand it. And we know of whom it is established. We know by whom it is built. We know that it is, again, spiritual in its essence, howbeit that it appears physically in time to come. But it is the city of the living God. It's that heavenly Jerusalem. And so, as we, again, references often made to that. What took place in Jerusalem? Worship, praise, the offering up of the sacrifices, of course. But there, we now understand those to be completed. And so who is it to whom we're brought? The scripture says that there was no temple there, for the Lamb was, and the Father was, well, they were the temple thereof. And so we understand that, and it becomes very precious. So that heavenly Jerusalem, which included the Temple Mount and Mount Zion, and two innumerable angels, again, we think in terms of the mystical, but to recognize the fact that there are myriads of angels in existence in heaven. And we are not only there, but perhaps all around us, and maybe even here this morning. We don't know. We don't understand their operations. We are aware, but the fact that God has so designed that they should have an interest in what we are doing. And the scripture declares it. Which things the angels desire to look into, they see it. What they do know is that, and you know, this is one of the thoughts that are often brought up. Well, angels can't be redeemed. Angels were just simply created as what they are, stayed that way, other than the fallen angels, but they're unredeemable. And so a lot of distinctions to be made. But I'll tell you what we do have in common with the angels. They love God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and there read what those angels are doing at all times. Holy, holy, holy. Oh, Lord God of hosts, they are there praising His name, doing His bidding, delighting to do so. That's the company that we're in. I do believe that there will be interaction and that there already is interaction. And they have with us a mutual delight in the King. So it's to an association, likewise, with the redeemed. And so as we continue on, an innumerable company of angels, but also to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we understand there that is a powerful statement. It is a union with the elect of God. I have a connection. I have a vested interest, as did they. When I think of righteous Abel, he's my brother. And I have the same identity with him. And that's a relationship that exists even now. You say, well, have you talked to him lately? Well, that's, you understand what I'm talking about. The connection there is that spiritual bond that we have together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, we think in terms of our fellowship here, and every New Testament church should be a microcosm, if you will, of that which will ultimately be pictured as the fellowship one with another. And so when we're brought to that thought, to, and he uses the terminology here, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We're not all assembled yet. That ecclesia is not together yet, but it is coming together. And in the mind of God, it's already assembled. And so a lot of people worry over that. They go, well, no, well, that's the way it is or not. Yeah, it is, because they're all His. There's not multiple families of God. There's one family of God. There's not multiple bodies of the elect. There is one body of the elect. And so he identifies them as those who are written in heaven. Does it right here in this passage of scripture. And so with such a company as that, and as I read sometimes, and I like to read the old writers and read the old Puritans or read wherever, but as I'm doing so, I realize that I've got something in common with them. And the things that they love are the things that we now love and that we are brought certainly into consideration with. And so it is to that kind of association, the spirits of just men made perfect. We are identified with those who have been made perfect and sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are, and we're in that. We're in that kind of fellowship right here this morning. We are in that fellowship throughout the world. We are in that fellowship, as it were, for all eternity. And it looks to the past, it looks to the present, it looks to the future, and we rejoice therein. But ultimately, we brought to Jesus. There it is. And to Jesus. So you are come. To whom? To Jesus. And to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And that new covenant, and we preached about it just recently, and that thought, the mediator of the new covenant to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so it is as we look to this. He mediated as a man in his personal way. That name is used. He is Jesus. The new covenant is of grace, meets the needs of that the old covenant could not. But it's the blood of sprinkling. His blood is shed in saving us. It is sprinkled in application for us, in application of all of its virtues and benefits to us. And that is a quote from Arthur Pink. But what a precious thought it is. It is, we're sprinkled. Our consciences are sprinkled. We have various aspects of this. We think in terms of when the high priest went in on that great day of atonement and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And thus, we are thus sprinkled. Jesus has, by his blood, not only has he brought us salvation, but he has brought us separation. He has brought us identity. He has brought us cleansing. He has brought us all sorts of things. And it speaketh better things than that of Abel. And you say, whoa, that's a strange statement. But no, that is exactly as it should be. Because the blood of Abel did what? We read the account in the Old Testament scripture. When Cain was confronted after he had murdered Abel, Cain scored a hymns and halls around, but the Lord said, the blood of thy brother Abel crieth unto me from the ground. So what was it crying? It wasn't crying, oh Lord, don't be too hard on him. No, it was crying for condemnation. It established the guilt. It proved the guilt. It was that Cain had done exactly what he had, and there was no recourse. How is Jesus' blood better? Well, there is a fact that the blood of Jesus Christ will stand in condemnation of all who reject the gospel. All who reject the gospel. But the fact is, the blood of Jesus Christ cries for forgiveness. It cries for my pardon. It cries for my separation. It cries for my justification. It cries and speaks for those things that I must have in salvation. And so indeed, we are brought. We are brought. We are come. That's where we are right now. That's where we will be throughout all eternity. And that is all owing to the grace of God. May the Lord enable us to meditate on these things and truly assess our position as being that, as having come unto Jesus. May the Lord bless you just now.